I want in the next few minutes to look at one verse from John chapter 8. Try to give at least a partial answer to the question, why is Jesus special? And 2,000 years or so on from his life and death, why should someone with all their life before them essentially hand it over to someone else? The passage that we're going to be looking at, in fact, the verse we're going to be looking at, comes at the end of a series of mega arguments that Jesus Christ had with some of the stricter religious people of his day, who were called the Pharisees. And they argue about who he is and whether he's a reliable witness or not, and what his relationship with God is really like. And they argue about them as well, and particularly whether they're really in line with one of the people that they thought was one of the greatest people ever, Abraham. And there's a series of ding-dong verbal battles that go on through the chapter. And the tension rises. And at one point, Jesus disputes whether they really are in line with Abraham. Now, that's a bit like telling a conservative MP that Winston Churchill would find him embarrassing. Or more seriously, perhaps, telling a Muslim that he's completely missed the point of Muhammad. So in saying that they weren't in line with Abraham, Jesus was really making something which to them was very offensive and difficult. And the tension rises and rises, and they get more and more angry with him, really. The insults really fly from them. So we pick it up in verse 48, which is in kind of bottom right quadrant of page 1074. John chapter 8 and verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know you were demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham." "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And it's really just that verse that I want us to think about. Before Abraham was born, I am. If you find it helpful, there's a little sermon outline on the right-hand side of the bulletin. Some people find that helpful to stay on track. And what we're going to see is that Jesus is more strange than we expect, more important than we could imagine, and more provocative than we expect too. Let's go back to verse 56, just a little above it. "Abraham rejoiced," Jesus says, "because at the thought of seeing my day, he saw it and was glad." And they just snort with indignation at this. And their reply essentially says, how can you claim that you were there? How could Abraham know you? You're under 50. And there comes this extraordinary reply. Very truly, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. That phrase, very truly, just is there to give it emphasis. I mean, everything Jesus said was of significance, but that shows that this is specially significant, solemn. But the thing that really draws our attention is that phrase, before Abraham was, I am. And I think for most of us, as for them, we just note the strangeness of what is being claimed. This is really weird. It'd be like me standing up and saying in some glib way, well, I was alive before Shakespeare, or William the Conqueror, or Julius Caesar. That's how it would sound to them. And Abraham was about, I mean, roughly, give or take a bit, the same distance from my age to Julius Caesar. I mean, that's just strange, isn't it? This man who's not 50 years old, saying that he was alive 2,000 years before, roughly. Jesus is stranger than we expect. And then the second strange thing we notice is that Jesus doesn't seem to do grammar the way we do. I mean, we'd expect him to say, before Abraham was alive, I was alive, or maybe I was, or something like that. But actually what he says is, before Abraham was born, I am. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't speak good English? Well, of course, Jesus didn't speak good English then, and he may well have spoken Greek, probably did, but probably at this moment he was speaking another language called Aramaic. But does that mean there's some sort of bad translation, or was he just using bad grammar? Well, in a sense, it was bad grammar. It wasn't normal to speak like this. But actually, this is what he intended to say. Before Abraham was born, I am. One of the people who spend their lives writing books on this says that there are unfathomable depths here. What is he saying? He seems to be saying that his relationship to time is totally different from ours. That he always was and he always will be in some kind of eternal present. Now, we can know that because there's a kind of echo here of one of the most sacred ways that God refers to himself in the Old Testament, the way he revealed himself to Moses. Moses is from Exodus 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, this is the burning bush incident, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, Jesus is identifying himself with God with this extraordinary name about God, which just says that God is totally different. It's one of the most sacred ways God refers to himself. That he has an eternal existence outside of time. Just in that passage that we read, there's an echo of it. I am he, Isaiah 43:11. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. I wonder if you're starting to think, this is just all completely beyond me, I'm going to switch off. There may be some very clever people here, or people who've studied a lot, and they get this, but I'm not going to. Can I let you into a secret? There may well be some very clever people here, and they may well have studied a lot, but there is not a single person here, including the people who spend their lives studying the Bible and thinking about Christian theology, who really gets this. We are all totally out of our depth. Every single one of us, no matter how many degrees in theology we have, no matter if we memorize the whole of the Bible and know all of the great theologians, we are all out of our depth here. It is the most astonishing and strange claim that this man who is standing in front of them lives in a different kind of reality. A different, totally different kind of existence because he's outside time. We can't imagine that because we're in time. I mean, it's hard enough for us to describe what time is. I mean, suppose I said, let's have 2 minutes in buzz groups, and I want you all to try and come up with the best definition of time in your buzz group, and there'll be a £1,000 prize for the best one. I mean, you'd have a go, wouldn't you? But who of you do you think you could do it? I mean, we kind of know what time is, but could you for a moment start to create a sentence that even described what time was? And yet Jesus is saying, here's eternal. Even to say he's before time is kind of weird because it being eternal is just different. It is mind-boggling. It is difficult to understand. It's intended that way. But it is also, in all its strangeness, wonderful. Wonderful. Jesus opens a window onto a mode of being of God that is strange to us because it is so different. And yet there is a kind of beauty there. There was a poet, I think, in the 17th century, Henry Vaughan, who wrote a poem called The World, and the beginning goes like this. I saw eternity the other night, like a great ring of pure and endless light, all calm as it was bright, and round beneath it, time in hours, days, years, driven by the spheres, like a dark shadow moved, in which the world and all her train were hurled. We can barely define time, but time defines us. We're so conscious of it, with checking our watches, and very conscious of the brevity of life and what being in time means, the decay and the change that comes with it. There was a song Bob Dylan wrote, I think, when one of his children was born, called Forever Young. It goes, may God bless and keep you always. May your wishes all come true. May you always do for others and let others do for you. May you build a ladder to the stars and climb on every rung. May you stay forever young, forever young, forever young. May you stay forever young. And that's what we all want. But we can't. Time is the one thing we cannot change. That's why everyone's trying to look 10 years younger than they are, desperate to hold back the inevitable. Slightly sad middle-aged men like me take up running marathons or buy motorbikes. I haven't bought a motorbike. I have no intention of doing so. Someone has said that in our culture, time is replacing money as the commodity of highest value. We feel constantly threatened by time's flow. It runs through our fingers and escapes no matter how frantically we try to fill it and hold it back. And here, what do we see? This person, this man, by using this description, I am, claiming to have all of time in his hands. It is very, very strange. And that means that someone was standing before them and someone is standing before us. And if only we can somehow connect with him, tie ourselves to him, become part of him in some way, find a way of resting in him, then our fragile, time-dominated lives can find something which is permanent and can find stillness. And the next two things we see about why Jesus is special show us how that can happen. Jesus is more strange than we expect. He's far more than a man. And he's also more important than we could imagine. If we had time, we could go back over the chapter. But I just want to draw a couple of words out that show why he is so important. And they are the words sin and death. Sin and death. The set of disputes that's going on between Jesus and these religious leaders are basically about how human beings can solve our deepest need. The deepest need of some power from outside of ourselves to help us with the things we can't deal with ourselves, like the march of time and like death. And one of the reasons they get so mad with him is that Jesus says a lot of the problem is to do with the darkness inside. He puts it in very provocative terms in verse 44. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Elsewhere, he speaks of dying in sin, uses the word sin. And this introduces us to another of our problems, not just that we face time and decay and death, but we have a darkness within each of us. That means we can't be the people we want to be, let alone the people we should be. It's a very salutary thing just to look within and be as honest as we can with it. And to ask God perhaps to be more honest than we usually are. And if we look inside for a moment, how many of us would be ready to tell our neighbor all the thoughts we've had in the last 24 hours? Not simply because some things are private, but because so many of them are embarrassing and dark and ugly. And we can't get rid of them. And the consequences that those desires have for the way that we behave. In verse 34, Jesus refers to being a slave to sin. And this is the great human predicament. We can't stop it. If we stop one kind of sin, another sin starts, and then another kind of sin. And if you behave in a very unrighteous way and you manage to conquer your unrighteousness, almost certainly you start to become self-righteous instead, which in God's sight is just as bad. There is a darkness within that we just can't deal with. And Jesus says that that darkness and the sin connected with it, that flows with it, is connected with death. That death isn't just a matter of being in time. Death is connected with the darkness that comes from being alienated from God. And there will be this terrible final moment. He refers to it in verse 24. I told you, he says, that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. And this is the great human destiny, the terrible human destiny. Not just that death is coming, but it's death in sin. And death in sin means that we spend eternity without God. And we're judged for the way we've rejected him in this life. And this is why Jesus is so important. Not simply that he is eternal, he comes into our world, amazing, strange, and glorious though that is. He comes in to help us escape. Not to escape from time, but to escape from sin and death. He doesn't spell out precisely how that happens here, but the rest of the book makes it very clear. It's through his death in our place, like one seed of wheat falling into the ground so that something else can come up in its place. It's through his death in our place and then his resurrection to new life that we are enabled to escape from that darkness and that slavery to sin and the consequences of it in our death. The Vaughan poem that I read has a number of paragraphs, stanzas that follow, which just describe the frantic busyness of life in time and the way we are kind of conquered by it. But then it concludes this way. Yet some who all this while did weep and sing and sing and weep, soared up into the ring, but most would use no wing. O fools, said I, thus to prefer dark night before the true light. To live in grots and caves and hate the day because it shows the way which from this dead and dark abode leads up to God, a way where you might tread the sun and be more bright than he. There is a way, and it is through Jesus, and that is why he is so special. He's more strange than we think, and he's more important than we can imagine. And then thirdly, he is more provocative than we expect. Look at verse 59. Remember, Jesus has just said, before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. They'd had enough. They wanted to do a religious judicial execution. There are two things going on here. The first is that if he wasn't God, he'd just committed a capital offense. He committed blasphemy. Under the Old Testament law, he should be stoned to death for it. Now, he was God, which meant that he hadn't committed blasphemy, but they chose not to see that, and so they wanted to stone him. But there's more going on than simply them enforcing the rules. They'd reached the point where they wanted any excuse to get rid of him, because they'd understood what he was saying about them, and they didn't like it. They didn't like the inner darkness being revealed. They didn't like being told that they were out of line with their great religious hero, Abraham. They didn't like being told that they had connection with the dark spiritual forces that are at work in this world. They didn't like being told that they needed to trust him and believe in him and obey his word so that they could be saved from all of those things. Jesus had provoked them by what he'd said about them. In many ways, Jesus gets a pretty good press these days. And that produces a highly incomplete picture. And many people are able to kind of put Jesus in their way of thinking about the world. And yeah, he makes a kind of useful contribution. He said some useful things, didn't he? And, you know, that's fine. He must have been a pretty good kind of a guy. But actually, that is a totally incomplete view of Jesus. I think most people do not realize and see just how provocative he is. What is he saying to these people? He's saying, your hearts are dark and demon-dominated. You aren't who you think you are spiritually. You're heading for death and hell, and you need me to have any hope. And he says just the same to us too. In our age, the true, authentic voice of Jesus is just as uncomfortable, just as provocative. None of us likes to be reminded that we aren't what we should be, and we aren't what we think we should be, let alone what other people might think we should be. We all find that deeply uncomfortable. But that's what the voice of Jesus says to us. And the question is, what will we do with it? You could do what they did with it and start blocking it out. And in effect, try to get rid of Jesus. I mean, you can't actually stone him because his body isn't on earth anymore. But there are ways of doing basically the same sort of thing. Pushing him away, have nothing more to do with him, trying to keep nice Christian friends as just a little bit separate from you, and rejecting all their attempts that they have to tell you about him. And starting to suppress the whispers from God that come into all of our lives at different points when we look up at a sky or some event happens in our lives that contains an element of the unexpected or the strange about it. And at those moments we hear the whispers of God, that he is there and that we owe him something. But you can start to suppress them all the more fully and just trample them down and try and lock them away and get rid of him. Many people do that. Or you could do what Abraham seems to have done. Let me go back to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He rejoiced in it and was glad. Just remember, Abraham, one of the greatest spiritual figures in history, revered by three world religions now, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam in different ways. But do you know the great thing about Abraham? The great thing about Abraham was he knew he didn't have the resources within himself to overcome the problems within his life. He knew he needed to look to the God who was there and who was reaching out to him. And so he listened to God and he heard God's promises and he trusted God. And when God said that someone was coming to sort things out properly once and for all, he looked forward to the arrival of a far greater person than himself who could sort things out. And that made him happy. Jesus emphasizes this. He uses these two words. Abraham rejoiced and Abraham was glad. I think Abraham just saw it in a very, very shadowy way. How much more we can see it now. That the great eternal God, in the person of the Son of the Father, has come into our mode of existence in bodies, in the universe, in time, and stands before us. And the man who stands before us existed, if we can say this, prior to time and always would exist and would never change, and yet he'd become a man and come. Someone has said that the whole of our existence, the whole everyday world in which we find ourselves, is afloat, like a ship, above the immense depths of an entirely different element, the unfathomable love of God. And yet that love of God pours out to us, not just in vague and general ways and diffused through a thousand tiny holes like some vast sprinkler system, though we do see it in a thousand ways, but the love of God comes as God himself comes in this one person, the man Christ Jesus, who is God from all eternity and yet could die on a cross, who can say, before Abraham was, I am, and yet who could go on to say, I'm thirsty. The love of God, the eternal God, has come to us. What will be our response? We can reject him, or we can receive him and believe in him, and as Catherine has done, give our lives to him in reception of his salvation. It's been a season of baptisms in our church and in one or two other Cambridge churches, and there was a baptism at Grace Church, a sort of sister church for us in North Cambridge, last Sunday morning. And the two people being baptized were from Iran. They were two Iranian Muslims, a father and his daughter. And the Iranian man gave his testimony. And he said, someone invited me to church. And I came to a church event. And I heard people singing a song with the word rejoice in it. And he said, I thought to myself, I want this. In Islam, all we seem to do is cry. Now he's rejoicing because he's seen Jesus, the eternal God, come to earth as a man, dying in our place, being raised again, who beckons us to come and join him in eternity. Let me invite you to do that and to place your faith in Christ and to come to know him for yourself. And perhaps if you're a dear Christian friend and you've just got so caught up with the onrush of time and the sense of decay and change in life, perhaps for you what you need to know this evening is the calm and peace of an eternal God who has loved you, who always will, and is drawing you to himself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for coming to earth for us. We cannot understand this, how you who are eternal could become a man in time, but we know it's true, and we know you did it for us and for our salvation, out of love. Oh Lord, forgive us for the times when we've rejected you and your word, and we would either renew our faith or place our faith in you now for the first time. For your name's sake, amen.